couple of introductory comments. The title of this talk is The Necessity and Nature of Patriarchy. The Necessity and Nature of Patriarchy. Now, there's a couple of things I wanted to say right off the bat. The first thing is the reason we're having the conference is because we think there is a great lack on the part of Christian men in responding to the heresy of feminism. The heresy of feminism is not a major heresy in the sense that it deals with things like the Trinity or the cross, although it can have implications in that direction. It doesn't deal with that primarily. Feminism is a heresy because it teaches something false about the human race. When you look at Christianity, you look at the scriptures, you see major themes. What is the nature of God? What is the nature of mankind? What is the nature of sin? What is the nature of salvation? What is the nature of revelation? And the heresy of feminism touches on one of those areas. What is the nature of mankind? And it teaches something that is quite simply false or wrong about it. Now, the second reason, and we think that heresy needs a response. The second reason is that we don't think that heresy needs a response from Christian women. Now, here's the way it has generally been. There's a feminist movement in the world, non-Christian women who have been burnt and who are bitter or who are rebellious and want to usurp authority and take over, have become feminists and are propagating the feminist line. That line infiltrates everyone's thinking. Everyone who watches TV, listens to the radio, reads newspapers, is influenced to some degree or another by feminist propaganda. Now, the inroads that feminism makes into the church and into individual families are not to be resisted by the Christian women in those churches and in those families. But that's how it's been largely up to this point. You have a bunch of non-Christian women clamoring for, let's say, something like the ERA, and Christian men remove themselves from the discussion and leave it up to the Christian women to oppose what the feminists are saying, which is granting the feminists' point by default. Now, what we want to do is to hammer out a biblical basis for rejecting feminism and hammer out a biblical basis for men rejecting feminism and believing and living in a way that is biblical and that provides the necessary security for Christian women. In other words, it's not a Christian woman's responsibility to protect herself from feminism. It is a Christian male's responsibility to protect her from feminism. Now, that sounds like much of what you're going to hear today, sexist and chauvinistic and everything else that you've been taught to respond negatively to, and I can guarantee you that the teachers are going to be saying things today that are going to rub them wrong. Know what I'm saying? Every time I've taught on women and men and how it relates to the lies that are being propagated about women and men, I always have got a little internal hesitancy because of I've been influenced by all the lies and the lines and the pressure from the world just like everybody else. Now, you're going to hear, I think, a lot of things that are new and unique today, things that you possibly have never heard before. And even if it rubs you wrong initially, swallow it and sit on it. Don't swallow it, sit on it, try and digest it. If it doesn't digest, if it doesn't correlate with the scriptures, why, of course, reject it. But I think you'll find that what we're talking about today is thoroughly grounded in the scriptures. Another thing, before I get to the body of my talk, the necessity and nature of patriarchy, I want to clear one thing out of the road, hopefully for good. Whenever you talk about the position of women in the church or the position of women in the family or the position of women anywhere, one of the first things that comes up is, don't you believe the Bible is culturally conditioned? Okay, don't you believe that Paul was influenced by his culture when he said those things? Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I think it can be removed very quickly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. You may say, what has Matthew 7, 3 got to do with feminism? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What we have is we have an accusation on the part of 20th century men and women. We will use the term, the proper generic term, 20th century man. We have an accusation against the Apostle Paul that he has got a speck in his eye. What is that speck? His culture and his poor view of women. The Apostle Paul's got this speck in his eye. Now, before we attempt eye surgery on the Apostle Paul, perhaps we had better show that we are not influenced by our culture. In other words, the assumption is always made that our culture is progressive, our culture is enlightened, our culture is what things ought to be, and why, of course, Paul's was backwards, and what's more, Paul was influenced by his backward culture. So we have Paul here, we're saying he's got culture in his eye, and the question is, whose culture do we have in ours? Now, and then the relative size of each. We have Paul's influence by his culture, which I would say, if at all, is a microdot, and our influence by our culture, which is very great, a great influence of culture. Anybody can say, well, Paul had a low view of women because he was living in the first century AD. Anybody can say that. The question then is, but why do you have the view of women that you have? Now let's take it one step further. On different points of culture, elsewhere in the scripture, does Paul exhibit a radical independence from his culture? Yes. What was he brought up as? A Pharisee, circumcised to be saved, obey the whole law of Moses. He's converted on the Damascus Road. And what does he do? 180 degrees the other way. He radically repudiates his culture at a central place. Now, if the Apostle Paul is willing to do that on that sort of an issue, do you think he would be unwilling on the issue of women to do the same? Now, what about us? Now, this is a very simple point. I think anybody who says, well, the writers of the Bible were influenced by their culture, I would admit, yes, that's a possibility, but they aren't influenced nearly as much as the readers of the Bible. Before you criticize the Scripture's cultural standards, check the log in your own eye. Have I exhibited the sort of radical independence from the spirit of the age around me that Paul exhibited in his independence of the spirit of the age around him? And the answer is, as far as this subject is concerned, almost never. All right, let's get into the subject of patriarchy. What patriarchy is not and what it is. Some people might object to us using the word patriarchy in the first place because it's got bad connotations. I would submit that it's got bad connotations because people want it to have bad connotations. They're not upset at the word, they're upset at the concept. First, what patriarchy is not. We are discussing this in a Christian context. And in a Christian context, any discussion of patriarchy must automatically exclude the overbearing male. Any discussion of patriarchy must automatically exclude the overbearing, egocentric, macho man. Okay, we're just going to exclude that from the outset. That is not what we mean by patriarchy. The rude, crude, and unattractive has no place. The Christian man is to be, one, loving, Ephesians 5. One, loving, Ephesians 5. Two, gentle, Galatians 5. Two, gentle, Galatians 5. Three, serving, Philippians 2. Four, considerate. It's in, I think, 1 Peter. I better get a better 1 Peter 3:7. Now, when I just want to mention those things so that you know that I know that those concepts exist. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. I want you to know, and I'll say it again, I have a balanced view of this. I'm not talking about the overbearing, overpowering, don't talk woman, your place is barefoot pregnant in the kitchen. We are not talking about that. We are not. We're talking about a gracious man, a gentle man, a serving man, a considerate man, a loving man. Okay, now that is a given. But if men understand these virtues, love, gentleness, consideration, service, in the absence of leadership and the absence of patriarchy, then these virtues become vices. If a man is loving, but not a loving leader, then he's missing something radically important. I'm anticipating myself a little bit. That's going to come a little later in my talk. All right, in short, the Christian man is to be a gentleman in every sense of the word. The Christian man is to be a gentleman in every sense of the word. Kind, courteous, thoughtful, not a Boy Scout. He is to be Christ-like. We are taking for granted all the tender virtues. Take for granted all the tender virtues. I think Christian men today have attempted to live that way, and I think they have done so at the expense of being the kind of leaders that God wants them to be. However we define patriarchy, it must not be inconsistent with these things. The Christian man must use his position of dominance as a springboard for service. A springboard for service and for love. His position of dominance is to be used in the ways that I was talking about. And if it is not, then it's not a biblical understanding of patriarchy. Okay, what is patriarchy? Webster defines it as a form of social organization in which the father or the eldest male is recognized as the head of the family or tribe, descent and kinship being traced through the male line. That's patriarchy. A social organization in which the father or the eldest male is the head of the family or the tribe, and then descent is run through the male line. For our purposes, I'm going to simplify that definition a little bit. For our purposes, I'd like to define it as social organization, family, and society in which the male is dominant. Family or society, social organization, in which the male is dominant. All right, we're going to discuss this male dominance from several different angles. When we've established the necessity of patriarchy, then I'm going to examine its nature, how it applies to a Christian man. But first I want to talk about how patriarchy, that is to say, male dominance, is necessary. Okay, we're going to do some scripture hopping. Under the necessity of patriarchy, the first testimony, or the first witness, is the testimony of Scripture. We start there. That is our sole foundation, that is our sole authority, with a capital A, and everything else after the Scripture is just going to be confirming evidence, not establishing evidence. The Scripture is the sole authority. We're going to start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The issue facing God in his creation is how do we get Adam a helper, not how do we get Eve a helper. Adam is created first. He is the focal point of the creation. He is looking through all the animals for a helper, does not find an adequate helper there, and he's at a loss. He needs a helper, but he is the one that needs the helper, not the other way around. God creates Adam first and then makes it clear to Adam that he requires help. It doesn't say Adam was created and then God, but for Adam, no suitable competitor was found. Or, but for Adam, no suitable leader was found. it is for Adam no suitable helper was found. The objective, the reason God created woman, was to give Adam help. All right? The second passage, Genesis 2:23. Just jump down a little bit. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Oh boy." What's that?
No, oh girl.
Oh girl. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In Genesis 2:23, we learn that woman was taken out of man. She is derived from man, not the other way around. The first point is that we are looking for a helper for Adam, not a helper for Eve. All right, a helper for Adam, not the other way around. Here we find that woman is derived from man, not the other way around. Now, not only is the woman derived from man in the sense that she was made, fashioned out of a rib, which Adam refers to, for she was taken out of man, but she comes into existence after Adam. She's derived from Adam physically, and she is also brought into existence after he was. The woman is taken out of man, not the other way around. I want you to mark those two points, Genesis 2:20 and Genesis 2:23, because when we get to the New Testament, we're going to look at a verse that gives us a commentary and gives us both of those thoughts again. They're going to be reinforced a little bit later. Let's turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. 24:14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. There's a little dig against the gods of the Amorites there. If you want to serve God, that's fine. If you want to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have just conquered, then that's fine too. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The thing that's interesting here, and the thing that I want to point out, is that Joshua is deciding for his household what his household will do. Joshua is making the decision for his household what his household will do, who they will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, you don't have the sense here that they had a little convention in the household of Joshua saying, okay, it looks like the ayes have it. All right, and then Joshua goes out and says, well, we had a majority. The servants were the swing vote. That's not the way it was. Joshua made a decision. This is what our household is going to do, and that's the way it was. Now, this is clearly seen even today where this is not universally the case. There are always exceptions, but many of you know of many instances where you have a Christian woman and a non-Christian husband. Lots of them. Okay? Very rarely do you see a Christian man and a non-Christian woman. Now, it occasionally happens. But when that happens, generally, when there is a Christian man and a non-Christian woman, it's generally because the man is not exercising the full responsibilities that he ought to be exercising. There's an explanation for it. You can have Christian woman after Christian woman after Christian woman who's as godly as the day is long, and the husband's still not a Christian. Okay, now, she's got certain things she's told in the Scriptures that she can do to win him, but she's not the leader. And that's why it just doesn't work. The man makes the decisions for the household. The man makes the decision, this household is going to serve God. Okay, now, obviously, everyone in it, children, wife, everybody, has got to make an individual decision to submit to the father's authority. But when the father and when the husband is exercising the authority in the way that he ought to, I don't think you're going to have a problem with that. Okay? Joshua says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. His wife does not make that decision, whatever her name was. We just don't know who she was. Joshua makes the decision. Now, somebody's going to say, well, yes, but that was just an example of how the society at that time was patriarchal. But that's not an endorsement from the Scriptures on that fact, and that's we'll grant part of the point and say, yes, this is just a historical example of what Joshua did. But I think when you take this example with the rest of Scripture, I think you find that it's a good confirmation. When the head of the household is converted, as in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer is converted, he and his whole household were saved. His whole household was baptized that night because they'd come to believe in God. It's the same sort of a thing. If a man is the leader he ought to be, he can lead his family in their devotion to the Lord and their service to the Lord, just as he can lead them in everything else. Okay? Let's go to the New Testament. Things get a little more spicy here, a little more clear. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now the point of this verse is there is a hierarchy in the universe. There is a hierarchy in the universe, and this hierarchy involves the Father, the Son, the man, and the woman. This hierarchy involves the Father, the Son, the man, and the woman. Is the Father greater in authority than the Son? Yes. Jesus submitted to the Father's authority. He said the Father is greater than I in the Gospel of John. He submitted to the Father's will in Gethsemane. He did not count his equality with God something to be grasped. Took the form of a servant. The Father was over the Son in authority. The Father is the head of the Son. Now, I want to give you another disclaimer, although it's probably not necessary, and then show you the nature of the disclaimer. When you say that men are to be in authority over their wives, in real authority over their wives, tangible authority, genuine authority over their wives, somebody's going to say, well, does that mean you believe that women are inferior? Okay, or, now, Paul says elsewhere, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. We're not talking about that. People think that in this egalitarian society where everybody's got the same influence, the same vote, everybody's equalized, they think that any sort of difference means that you're asserting that someone who's underneath is not as valuable. That's not true at all. Jesus is equal to the Father, and yet he submits to the Father. The woman is one with her husband in Christ, and with God there's no partiality. There's going to be men in hell and women in heaven. God is not partial that way, but that does not change the authority. Okay? The husband has authority over his wife, even though he may consider her his equal. She may be his intellectual equal, she may be his emotional equal, she may be his spiritual equal in understanding, but that doesn't change the fact that in the universe you have a hierarchy. And the head of the woman is the man, just as the head of Christ is the Father. Now, when I said inferior, do you think women are inferior? Part of the answer to that question is yes, they are. And it depends on what you're talking about. Are women inferior in having babies? No. They are vastly men's superior. Okay? Are women men's inferior when it comes to sensitivity to other people? No, they're vastly men's superiors. Are women men's inferior when it comes to physical strength? Yes. Okay? Are they men's inferior when it comes to emotional stability? Yes. Okay, it depends on what you're talking about. Now, overall, if you put it all in pros and cons in various columns, I think that the reason God has put a man in leadership and put the man in authority is because the man is not as prone to deception. The man is built for leadership. There are reasons why God has placed him in authority, and the man should not apologize for it. Okay? Now, let's go down a few verses. 1 Corinthians 11:7 through 9. Now this, just as far as I'm concerned, tears it. If the Bible is true, feminism is wrong. If just 1 Corinthians 11:7 through 9 is true, feminism is wrong. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, we'll just stop there. I'm not going to get into the particulars of head coverings and all that. I just want to look at the central part of this verse, which is, the man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. Okay, that's point one. Now, point two. Man was man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. Now, this is the passage I was referring to that refers back to the first two points we made in Genesis. Okay, do you see that? When he says, man did not come from woman, but woman from man, Paul is arguing here based upon the derivation of woman and the derivation of man. Man was created by God from the earth in the image of God, and woman was created out of man, apparently, in the image of man. Okay, does that mean that women aren't created in the image of God? Of course they're created in the image of God. If they're created in the image of someone who's created in the image of God, then they have the image of God. But it shows you that the relationship of the woman to God is different than the relationship of the man to God. I want to say that again. The relationship of a woman to God is different than the relationship of a man to God. Now, this failure to understand this really puzzled me at various points in my marriage. I wondered why my wife didn't argue with me about things that I would have argued about if I had been a wife. You know, what are you telling me what to believe for? You know, or what are you telling me to do this for? What are you, you know? She was doing what she was designed to do, which was to be a helper and a support to me. She's not doing it blindly. She is to be in her own relationship with the Lord. She's to be in submission to the Lord herself. She's not doing it blindly. But she has one eye on the Lord and one eye on me. And that's the way she was built to operate. Now, what we have here is a simple statement. One, we have, man was created in the image of God, in the glory of God. Also, in the latter half of verse 7, the woman is the glory of man. Now, there is a real distinction. Okay? There's a real distinction. The distinction is, God created man directly in his image. The woman is created by God indirectly in his image with a primary connection to man. Okay, let me say that again. Man is created in the image of God. The woman is created in the image of God as well, but I think via man, through man, by means of man. Okay, if anybody wanted to run this out and say, well, if women aren't created in the image of God, does that mean they're not people? You know, that's a nonsense question. God created women in the image of man, in the image of God, by means of the man he'd already created. Which shows you in the next verses when Paul talks about the dependence of woman on man and how woman was derived from man, it logically follows. Paul is saying, look at the creation order. Who was made first? And who was made for who? The two points he makes is that, one, woman is derived from man, and two, woman is here to help man, going back to what I said in the first two points, not the other way around. Okay? Now, does this mean that a man should never help around the house never help with anything because she's here to help him, not the other way around? No. What it means is, in the general direction of your life, she is there to be a support to you. You are not there to be a support to her. Now, does that mean you shouldn't support her when she needs it? No, you should support her when she needs it. Does that mean you shouldn't help her when she needs help? No, that doesn't mean you shouldn't help her when she needs help. But it means, as far as your life is concerned, she is there to help you. You are not there to help her. You are there to do what you were made by God to do, and you are not made by God to have your life revolve around a woman. Okay, your life as a man, as a male, should not revolve around a woman. Her life should revolve around you. Okay? Now, if I might illustrate, in my life, there are all sorts of things that I do that I could not do without her help, without my wife's help. When I preach, when I do various things, when I go off somewhere, when I go speak at a conference, when I do all these things, she's behind me, she's a support, she's a help. But when I'm doing the thing that I'm doing, I'm not thinking about her all the time. I'm thinking about the thing I'm doing. That's the focus. That's the job. I've got the job I want to do, and then she's off to the side helping me do this job. That's the way God created it. Now, my focus, my attention is the job. Her focus, her attention is on me helping me with the job. So she is going to be thinking about me a lot more than I'm going to be thinking about her. Now, some of you who are not married or some of you who are recently married may have a distorted view of this because you are still filled with the euphoric glow that comes from biological attraction. And you think it's going to be like this for the rest of your life. It is not. It wears off rather quickly, and it ought to. If you couldn't live like that, your heart would fail. All right, you are here to perform. God's got. I'll put it this way: you've got all sorts of things that can be done in service of your God and King. You are to have as your primary objective the accomplishing of those things, whether it's your job, occupation, studies, whatever it is. That's what your goal is, and you should endeavor to treat your helper the way you ought to treat her. But she is not to be the center of your life. Okay? I can't emphasize that too much. And you are to be the center of hers. All right. That is, I wanted to leave some Bible verses for the other instructors, we'll stop with the testimony of Scripture there. That's not the last word of the Scripture on the subject, but I think that gives you an idea. In the creation order, and in the New Testament teaching about the creation order and the example of Joshua, I think we have a good sampling of the Scripture, a good flavor of the Scripture from thousands of years B.C. to the time of the Apostle Paul, and I think we see that it transcends culture and it's part of God's plan for the human race, which includes us in our society today. Second, the testimony of history. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, for the simple reason that the history of the world has been largely a history of sin. But I want to point out that every major society that we know of has been patriarchal. Now, occasionally some anthropologist will dig up an obscure bush people somewhere that they say are matriarchal. And we'll just not dispute that for the time being and just make a general statement that all major societies, all civilizations that have counted for anything, have been patriarchal. Okay, now, that patriarchy has been exercised in history in a largely sinful way. It has been exercised in a manner that has been oppressive to women, that has been harmful to women, and has been hurtful to women. But I would submit to you that the testimony of history is a history of the distortion of something legitimate. In other words, we look at history and we see patriarchal societies. I think we can observe that men were built to dominate, but because they are sinful, they dominate in a sinful way. Right? We do not say that sin is so, that men were intended to dominate, but because of sin, men are dominating. Rather, we say because of all the sin we see, it has marred what should have been. And you can see that in other areas too. All right, the next witness is the testimony of biology. Now, I didn't used to think very much of this argument, but I think a lot more of it now, which is why I'm using it. There are two factors here involved with biology that I'm just going to simply mention. One is the superior muscular strength of the man, which is an undisputed fact, and two is the way the female is built for reproduction. Okay? Those are two biological facts that cannot be changed. As long as a woman is a woman, she is built to have babies. Okay, it's not like you've got two identical individuals. One of them has got a little organ on their arm here that fertilizes an egg, and then as soon as it's fertilized, you take it off, and then other than that, they're exactly the same. Okay? You have a woman who, from her neck to her knees, is built for reproduction. She's built for conceiving and carrying and having and nurturing and nursing and carrying babies from here to here. Now, there is no way to do anything about it without destroying a woman. You just can't do it. Now, I don't care. The Supreme Court could declare it unconstitutional. They'd say God violated the Constitution because women can't run, hunt. They can't. You know, they can't do it. All it ties into the first point: the superior muscular strength of the male. Now, the feminist wants to say that's superfluous. It is like saying, well, you can't say that everything that you are is superfluous. Okay, now, it is true that in a lot of ways, women can approximate the sort of things that men can do. But it's like pounding in nails with a crescent wrench. It can be done. It can be done, but you're not using the tool for what it was obviously designed for. Okay? You're not using the tool for what it was obviously designed for. Now, this superior strength of the male physically and the weakness of the female, I think both physically and emotionally, which the scripture talks about, husbands, live considerately with your wives as with the weaker sex. I think we have a clear statement that this difference, as long as it remains, that is to say, as long as men are men and women are women, as long as it remains, the man is going to be dominant. Because as long as men are men and women are women, the women are going to have the babies, not the men, because that's the way it is. Okay? Now, you can solve the problem through the pill and hysterectomies and vasectomies and that sort of thing and not have babies. But then, when you don't have babies, what you've done is you've destroyed the woman, not the man. Okay? And then she's forced to compete with the man on his level and she can't keep up. She is not built to be a competitor. She is built to be a helper. Okay? Now, what happens is this. Women say, I don't want to be a helper. I want to be a competitor. And then the man, the women are, the feminist movement is basically a self-destructive movement because what's going to happen is they're going to say, we don't want to be helpers. We want to be competitors. And so you throw women into the job market and then they can't compete. And then they complain, unfair, unfair. And then the man says, I thought you wanted to compete. Well, I didn't want to. I wanted to compete with the laws making, you know, everything, equalizing everything. Well, then you, what you're saying is you don't really want to compete. Okay, in other words, well, just the extension, ratification extension on the ERA. Women want equal treatment under the law, but we don't want our constitutional amendment to have equal treatment under the law. We want it to have an advantage. In other words, when women want to compete, they've got to really harden themselves and to become something so unlike what a woman ought to be. In order to compete at all, they've got to become as hard as nails, and in competing with men, they destroy themselves. In competing with men, they destroy themselves. And I think we can tell that just by looking at the way men and women are, biologically, just the givens. All right. The last testimony, the last witness I want to give is the testimony of emotional dominance. It's not just a matter of physical strength. It is a matter of what is desired by men and women. Starting as a boy, the male either dominates or attempts to dominate the females around him. Beginning from boyhood, the male attempts to dominate or dominates those around him, particularly the women around him. I've seen this really clearly in my son, who is 4 years old, and who attempts to dominate his mother in a way that he does not attempt to dominate me. And Nancy's twice as big as he is. You know, it's not a matter of physical size, because if you, my previous point was physical size between a full-grown man and a full-grown woman, and there's this dominance factor. But here we got a little pipsqueak, know, doesn't have superior muscular strength, doesn't have superior size, doesn't have superior anything, and this big woman, twice as big as he is, and he gives her a lot of flack, back chat. Now, why does he do that? It's not because I spank and she doesn't. We both spank him. It's not that her spankings don't hurt. They do. Okay? But he cares a lot more when he gets spanked by me than when he gets spanked by her, because he is attempting, I believe with all my heart, he's trying to run the show, trying to take over. Now, I, in order to keep him from doing that, I have got to give my authority to my wife. And I've got to back her up, because if I didn't back her up, he'd be out of control. That's just the way it is. Okay? He is either attempting to dominate or dominate the females around him. All right? This is a simple fact, and when this dominance is not constructive, it remains a fact. My memory, some of you have heard me give this example before, but my memory of first grade or elementary school was basically, was simply this. The girls sat in the front row, in front of the teacher's desk, got A's. The boys sat in the back row, shooting spitballs. Is this correct? All right. Now, the reason for that is very, very simple. The reason for it is straightforward. The boys have got it built into them to dominate females. Now, boys also happen in their development, their motor development, and their intellectual development, at that age, elementary school, or at least with first grade, they're about 9 months behind the girls on the average. The girls have fine motor movements and can write better and do all sorts of things better, and they just outshine the boys academically. I think this lasts generally till the boys about a junior in college when it when it dawns on him that there's a living to be made out there and he better get with the program. But by and large, the girls all the way through elementary school dominated the boys academically. Isn't that right? That's certainly my memory, and everybody I've checked with, that's the way it is. Now, the fact that the girls just ran circles around the boys academically, did that keep the boys from dominating the classroom? Not in the slightest. They sat in the back and shot spitballs. Now, the point that I'm making is the male will be dominant whatever you do. Now, you have not got a choice whether or not the male is going to be dominant. You do not have a choice. You do have a choice whether the male is going to be dominant constructively or destructively. That's the only thing you can choose. Is the male going to dominate constructively or destructively? Now, what you have in our society, what percentage do you think of the violent crimes are committed by men as opposed to women? Overwhelming majority are committed by men. What is the single most important factor in the breakdown of families? The abandonment of families by the men. And even when they go away, even when they drop out of the classroom, they dominate it by their absence because they're needed. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. This is a larger sociological statement. But what I'm saying is this. Since we do not have a choice between whether or not the man is going to dominate, because if he is excluded from constructive dominance, he will turn to, just like the little boy does, he will turn to destructive dominance. He's going to dominate. Now, as Christian men, our concern should be constructive dominance. Okay? Constructive dominance. Because if we don't set the pattern for constructive dominance, the feminists are going to create a society that destroys them. And then they're going to wonder why the men are so unfair. Why are the men committing all these violent crimes? Why the increase in rape? Why the anger at women? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the women are trying to have reality declared unconstitutional. And it just doesn't work. Now, given the way God made men and given the way God made women, God made men to dominate. If the man is unregenerate, he's going to dominate sinfully. Destructively, in a bad way, but he's going to dominate one way or another. If the man is regenerate, born again, he can dominate or he can abdicate. If he abdicates, he is hastening the day when our society crumbles. Okay? Now, as Christian men, we should see our task as learning and teaching constructive, godly dominance. dominance, I think, comes from the Latin root dominus, which is lord or master. Christian men need to be lords in their homes. They need to be the undisputed head of their house. They need to be using that dominance constructively with responsibility. If they are, the women that they dominate will not resent it. If they use their dominance constructively in a godly way with responsibility, the women involved are not going to resent it. In fact, the woman is probably, many of you have wives that will breathe a sigh of relief that you are willing to relieve her of the burden of resisting the spirit of the age all the time. One time my wife was on the street, had two of our kids with her. We didn't have Rachel yet. Two of her kids, and a woman she just barely knew was going by her, and the woman looked at Nancy and said, "My, you don't believe in the pill, do you?" Two kids. Now, do you think women feel the pressure of feminism? Very much so. Very much so. I'm not as much of a woman if I'm not a if I'm not able to have a career. I'm not, you know. And the man just ought to disabuse her of those notions, saying, "That's not what I want you to do. I want you to help me, and I want you to, this is the way I want you to be." He needs to relieve the pressure from her. Now, when we dominate, we are dominating in a way that is going to protect the church and the Christian families from the destructive influence of feminism. Because when feminism takes over, and marriages fall apart, and husbands leave their homes, and men turn to violent or disruptive dominance, it is all traceable back to the fact that these men are not expected to be constructively dominant. Even when it's not violent crimes like rape and murder and that sort of thing, it can be a disruptive dominance, which I think you see in the rock culture. Okay, I'm not saying anything about the pros and cons of rock and roll. I like rock and roll. I'm not saying anything about the music. I am saying something, however, about the culture. It's not a feminine culture. You see that? It's not. It's a very, very masculine culture, and it's a subculture that's growing in our society, and I think it's a disruptive one, largely. Again, I'm not talking about the music. I'm talking about the sex, drugs, rock and roll is a disruptive influence, and I think it's the grown-up equivalent of disrupting the classroom from the back. Let me finish up with the nature of patriarchy. We don't want a society that the destructive male pulls down around our ears. Then we will have to set forth the alternative through example in our society, in our church, and in our home. And that is by unabashedly saying, well, I think that men ought to be given preference in the business world. I think men ought to be the leaders in the church, and I think men ought to be the leaders in the home, because if we don't go that way, what's the alternative? Okay, the feminist lie is that the men can be re-educated into something other than they are. And that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm going back to the creation order. That's not how men are built. It's not going to be changed through re-education. So we want to set an example of constructive dominance in the areas where we have influence. The first thing we have to understand is the proper use of the tempering virtues mentioned earlier. Love, patience, consideration, gentleness, those sorts of things. A godly Christian woman does not want love. A godly Christian woman wants loving leadership. A godly Christian woman does not want gentleness in a vacuum all by itself. A godly Christian woman wants gentle leadership. A godly Christian woman does not want service. She doesn't want the man to serve her. She wants serving leadership. She doesn't want consideration all by itself. She wants considerate leadership. Now, this isn't an absolute. This use of these words is not absolute. But I would say in your relationship with your wife or with women, I think you ought to understand all the virtues that you generally are taught to think of highly in Christian circles, which are good virtues: humility, service, consideration, love. Think of them as adjectives, modifying the noun, leadership. What are you to be? Considerate leader. What are you to be? A loving leader. What are you to be? A kind leader. A gentle leader. A humble leader. Now, that's what we want men to get a vision for. I am to be a leader, and I am to be a leader in a godly way. I'm to be a leader in a humble way. I'm to be a leader in a Christ-like way, but I am to be a leader. I'm modifying the noun leader with all these other adjectives. But if you eliminate that noun leader and you say, I am to be humble, you're going to turn into a Casper milk toast that a godly Christian woman is not going to want to have anything to do with. She wants to help someone, but she doesn't want to help him stand up. Right? Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you very much. In Jesus' name, amen.